It has been a good week in God's house in Narragansett. Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Well then, what is God's house and what is supposed to be happening there? God's house, whether discovered in the middle of nowhere while sleeping on a rock, or carried about on shoulders and carts as a portable tabernacle, or approached as a fixed location of pilgrimage, as in Jerusalem's glorious first and second temples, God's house is the place where earth and heaven meet. It is the place where God comes to dwell with man, where God's glory dwells and we come to behold his glory. Acknowledging it is not always with these things in view that we approach this place, right? This is not always our manner of approaching houses of worship. Many lesser desires and distractions vie for our attention and for our theology of what God's house means. And all of these competing desires and distractions, you know, they're not just less than ideal. These things that set us up as we lock on to contrary desires or as we are distracted from God when we come to God's house. It's not just less than ideal, it is profane. We can find ourselves falling into the trap of being thieves, as those who firstly rob God, as Malachi warned about so heavily, rob God of the worship he is due, but we also, if our minds are not right about how we come to God's house, we also will rob one another of the edification and encouragement this place is meant to bring. So we would rob God, we would rob one another, but we would also rob ourselves. If we come here wrongly, we rob ourselves of what God intends to grant freely. The sweetness of fellowshipping with him, the sweetness of his presence in this place, of his purifying and his patient presence. Later, as we continue in brunch, and then later, as we continue in business, what will Jesus see today? We can see on the outside. We can guess at intentions and motivations. Jesus sees everything we see, and then he sees everything underneath. So before we even persist, not as one who is different from you in this regard, but as one who is the same, who has the same capacity to mess this up, to rob God, to rob one another, to rob myself, let's just take a moment before we dig in any further and just consider how we've approached this morning and this place, and just take a moment to come before God. Okay, I just want to give you maybe 30 seconds of quiet reflection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh God, forgive us for how we often approach you and how we approach this precious place. We thank you for it. We thank you for this place. We thank you for the gifts of each one here, the gift of their presence. And we thank you, Almighty God, that through Jesus and the giving of your Spirit, you dwell with us and you make even us together and each one temples of the living God. Oh God, be glorified in us as we enjoy your presence this morning. Amen. Well, you got the idea of the sermon ahead of time. You've got the big idea now. Now I'd like to flesh it out with you a little bit through the passages that Pastor Aubrey read for us. What did Jesus see when he came to Jerusalem's temple, to God's house? Jesus came to God's house in Jerusalem and was filled with disgust. When we think of so many of the interactions that Jesus had with so many people, and we consider the amazing restraint he expressed with his own disciples and their being contrary to him at times, when we consider his loving restraint in that, and when we consider his just amazing graciousness with whether it was total ignorance, even brash and prideful ignorance, or is his graciousness at just depravity and sin? Let's consider the heaviness of his disgust when he comes to the house of God. He who is so merciful and seen as so gracious and is appealed to so often by us and others as being so loving. But he was filled with disgust when he entered the temple. Disgust at not only what anyone could see, but seeing what God alone sees. He both purged and purified the place in a temporary manner. It would not hold. He purged and purified the place of worship. But he also did this other thing. He prophesied its demise and his own. It's very clear in this account alone. But as you look across all four gospel accounts, it's very clear. All the language of warning and woe over Jerusalem and over the temple that surrounds this temple cleansing. It's very heavy. It was so sort of well understood and well received that when Jesus came to his final trial, it was with this in view. Witnesses were called, and the witnesses were saying, Jesus said he would destroy this temple, which is not what he said. But he did say it would be destroyed. So there was the purifying, purging element of what we see happening here when Jesus comes. But there is also this prophetic clarity that the notion of just coming and cleaning things up every once in a while, reassembling, reordering, spring cleaning, is not sufficient. And so he prophesied the demise of this temple and the elevation of a new one. What do we see when we see this event? It's pretty much, it seems to be the angriest or among the angriest we see Jesus. Again, the one who we attribute rightly graciousness and mercy and love untold. You know, calling his disciples to not forgive just a couple times, but seven times and ongoing. So what do we see here that sort of satisfies, that makes sense of Jesus' anger, of his displeasure in this house? We only see so much. We see like we see here this morning. Unless God grants a unique spiritual discernment and insight, we see on the surface. We are called not to look at one another in flesh, and yet flesh is the first thing we see. It's the easiest thing to see. And yes, there's a connection with the body and spirit. So if you see someone frown, you can make a connection that there's probably something else going on. That's not that they're just practicing it. Right? But we can't see the heart. So what do we see here? Well, across all the accounts, we see some similarities and a few distinctives from the Gospel of John here. I want to try to be brief about this part because I think it could be, just honestly, a bit scholastic and boring for a great deal of you. Some of you, you like to really get into the weeds of the history and see how everything works together. You want to read the Gospel accounts and synthesize them. I like to do that and to see the big picture. But I know that aspect can be taxing. But I do want to point to something that you've either seen before, or once you see it, you can't unsee it, which is that this temple cleansing happens at the very, pretty much the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. We say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the temple cleansing happens at the end. And his ministry is roughly 3.5 years, so what's going on? I'll present to you two solutions, and like my friend and mentor, John Gosdone, I'm going to approach it like he often approached things, trusting you to discern and think about these things. Probably the two most common ways to synthesize these things. The first, if you were just trying to synthesize, to make sense of these things, you're receiving the Gospel of John as a very strict chronology. Things are being told us in a very historical order. Then you go, okay, there's some location and time markers here after a few days, went to Capernaum, and then went up to Passover. So this really does seem to be happening at a certain time near the beginning. To make sense of that with the other Gospels, without throwing out one scripture or the other, some have proposed, and this is kind of, it's like a last-ditch effort, in my view, of synthesizing things. But it's saying, okay, there was two temple cleansings then, okay? So the other Gospels were not concerned with telling that element. Now, there are things that would provide support of this. The Gospels are not all conveying the exact same information, the exact same detail. They can't, and it's not their desire. You know, if the Gospels were intended to just be copies, all we'd have is copies of one Gospel. But that's not the intention. We are given different views, different angles, so that we can better perceive all of the light that was coming at a dark time. So, one, you go, okay, maybe there were two temple cleansings. When I did my study on this passage in seminary, that's what I chalked it up to. I went, okay, I know there's other arguments, but there must have been two temple cleansings. There are other things that would suggest this, and other things that would give logical argument against it. But all of them would be off screen. All of them would be speculative. So contrary to this, someone might say, look, if Jesus did this right at the beginning, if Jesus cleansed the temple, consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke and how big of a deal it was when he did this. They immediately wanted to kill him. The only reason they didn't is because the people found agreement with what he was saying. They seemed to acknowledge that he was hitting on something that they had perceived or pushed away, that something was not quite right in the temple and the proceedings, right? But they wanted to kill him. So, you know, the logic could be, how could Jesus get away with that and then go on 3.5 years? But again, if you have people in support of him, you might want to give some time to this thing and get people's buy-in, kind of work the crowds against Jesus. So you could kind of go either way with this, okay? But that's one way to synthesize things. Jesus cleansed the temple at the start, and the reason that the Gospel of John would focus on that now rather than at the one near the end is so that he can frame the entirety of Jesus' ministry as one where he's essentially going to the cross. By putting Jesus at the temple at the beginning and focusing on that one rather than a secondary cleansing, he is already demonstrating what will be required in the mission of Jesus. And so he's focused on this one that happened. Okay, the other way to handle this is to keep that same logic, but you strip away the strict chronology. So what does that mean? That means you still understand that John's intention is to frame all of his gospel with this important work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the outset. So that much seems very clear. He's putting this near the beginning for a reason. But then you might say, you'd kind of take that one step further and say, he's putting this here knowing people are aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel, almost everyone agrees, is one of the last things written in the Bible. Maybe the last. But it's a late gospel. The best evidence seems to point it around AD 90. And John, the Apostle John, lived long enough to do that. But him being aware, okay, he can take, him being aware that everyone knows about the chronology, that the temple cleansing happened at the climax of all these other events, he can take it and use it as a literary guide up front. Now, some of you might be uncomfortable with that. You go, no, it's got to follow a strict chronology. It's got to do this. It's got to do that. And I would say, why? Why does it need to do that? Because that's how we would write a biography. That's why. If I wrote a biography about myself, we would all come with the expectation that this is how you write biographies, in clear, step-by-step chronology. And if something is out of chronology, you have to be very clear when it happened and when it didn't. This is our Western mindset. This is what we bring to the table. This is our linear thinking. We demand this of biographies. However, if we can set aside for a moment how we write biographies and remember that this was a biography written 2,000 years ago, what we will find is that it was actually not a problem remotely for an ancient biography to do this with detail and chronology. They would still be devoted to historical accuracy. They wouldn't just throw numbers out, make stuff up. But they would be able to use things in a more, in this case, theological, but in the case of a normal person, in a thematic or organized way to frame someone's life to tell a story. Again, that is not how we do biography. So it's very hard when you come to the text and you go, oh, No, no, no. One of these gospels has to go. This temple cleansing is at the wrong side of history. But the reality is an ancient biography is not concerned with the distinctive elements of how we write our biographies. So it can be either way. That's the geeky, scholarly, whatever part. Feel free to, you know, give me suggestions on where we should land on that as a team. However, the point ultimately isn't about how many times this happened. The point is about why this happened and what is it communicating. It was a historical event. All of the gospel accounts agree. This happened. They don't all share the same data on everything, once again. But when all four gospels all communicate something, it means this is something that they all deem as like a basic necessity to communicate. That, you know, there's a certain freedom in what stories they want to tell, but there are certain elements that it seems they are all impressed by the Spirit to communicate. And this was one of those things, like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This would be communicated. Okay. So, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? From the grab bag of options here, again, if you read across the synoptics, you have the language of you have turned this house from being a house of prayer to being a den of thieves or den of robbers. Okay. So again, our first gut is to think about what we think about with that word. And we think about theft. And so we go, all right, so was there theft happening? Was the real issue that there was exploitation, that there was theft, that in the money changing there was abuse? Is that the issue? One of the questions that you'd immediately, you know, strike against that is, then why upend everything and send everything out? Why not prophesy into the abuse? Right? You know, you go right to the money lenders and say, that's the issue. No one was stealing cattle here. No one was stealing pigeons. Right? The only thing we can even think that the robbery might infer, if it's really meaning thieves or robbers, would be the money changing. So why didn't Jesus just go after the money changers and let everyone off? Let everyone else off. Instead, he seems to be upset with the entire apparatus. In John's focus, he doesn't bring in the den of robbers. I'll return to that for a second because I think it's important to kind of wrap that up. But John's focus, he doesn't use a potty word like the other ones, robbers. He just says, trade, my Father's house. Right? Take these things away. And that's all these elements that would be used in the worship of God, which would seem to be a good thing, and it's really practical, and this is making things much more efficient. Instead of the temples, the animals all being outside, carrying on the business in the streets, and let's just bring it into the court of the Gentiles. That's a nice big space. And it's the court of the Gentiles. It's not like it's super holy. We let Gentiles in there. But Jesus said, take these things away. The whole apparatus. The animals, the money changers, the tables, the pragmatism. Take it away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Trade is not a problem. We see trade all through Scripture, and that trade being blessed inasmuch as it's being carried out fairly judiciously. It seems that, at least if we're sitting with just John's gospel, looking at what he's trying to impress on us, the issue is not highway robbery here. It is not brutal exploitation and abuse and people just losing money hand over fist because, you know, they're coming from all these different places and there's tons of different coinage, but only certain coinage can be accepted for the temple tax. It seems not to be that, but that this house, which was designed for the worship of God, and yes, it included sacrifice and taking of temple tax, it was not designed to be a house of trade. In one sense, it almost could appear to us, I think when we swing too far in our understanding of God's house and temple and God residing with us, we swing too far, so far that we would make Jesus a legalist at this point. See, Jesus is making this legal demand. You know, we know that God dwells with us anywhere we go. Anywhere we go, because now we are receptacles of God's presence. So the church isn't really any special place. It's not really any different. Every place is the same. Everything's flat. No! If we would pursue that to the nth degree, we would put Jesus up as a legalist to be dismissed. Jesus clearly says, when you've got a place that's set, it is designated as God's house, that is a house of prayer. That is a place where heaven meets earth. Maybe you could take the trade outside. Maybe you could make the efficient, pragmatic, monetary exchanges outside. Is that too much to ask? Maybe, just maybe, when the Gentiles come in to the limited space, the limited venue that they're even able to permit because of the fear of purity concerns. Maybe, just maybe, when they would come in, they would come in and be able to worship. Even when we look at the language of robbery, because you go, well, why did Jesus say den of robbers? Well, he quoted scripture. Isn't that cool? I'll admit, I didn't even know this. I never even looked at the cross reference before. So I looked at my cross reference and went to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah calls out the people as a den of robbers. And in the context here, It's again, not theft that's primarily in view, but the robbery of proper worship of God. It is rampant hypocrisy, and particularly the abuses and neglect of leaders. If you want to look at that later, it's Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 14. And in the context, wouldn't you know it? The context is that of judgment upon God's temple or God's place of worship. And God even deals with our hubris when we might say, we're fine because we have God's house. We're safe. We have God's temple. We're okay because we know where to meet. And God says there, no, 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 no. Look, I have blessed this whole thing, this idea of me meeting down with you in a place, but do not think I can't wipe that place out. Do not think you are entitled to enjoy that place in perpetuity. And the history of Israel reveals that they were not entitled to that. The temples were not destroyed because of flaws in temple security. They were destroyed because of flaws in human hearts. Beyond what is said here, what did Jesus see when he went to the temple? John 2, 24 to 25, that was read for us, concluded our reading. reminds us that Jesus sees what we don't, so we better be careful. When, you know, it's good to take a text like this and be very thoughtful and critical of ourselves. The easier thing to do is take a text like this and want to go and clean some stuff up that other people have messed up. It's to not see the ways which we have defiled the temple, but to look at all the ways that others have defiled the temple and then guess at their motives. But here Jesus reminds us very importantly that we don't see down to the intention and thought of the heart, but he does. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what did Jesus see that was in man that again caused him to be so upset that he made a scene in God's house? Did he see hubris? Did he see hard hearts? Did he see pride? Did he see self-importance? Did he see box-checking religiosity? Did he see entitlement? I don't know, because I'm not Jesus. But Jesus saw whatever it was that suggested to the mind of the temple's leadership and then was echoed in the common people's practiced agreement that this whole apparatus, it just made good sense. Like, Jesus, chill out. Chill out, Jesus. It's the Passover. Relax. We're coming here to celebrate something wonderful. God had tremendous mercy on us. We're trying to fill out our obligation here. We pilgrimaged a long way. You came from Galilee. It's a 3 days journey. Lots of us came further. Chill out. This is just the most practical way to do things. It's pragmatic, okay? It's efficient. You know how much longer this would take if we did this in the streets? You know how much it would slow things down? Just relax, Jesus. We will get to the prayer. We will get to the worship. Let us heed the warning. The church is a place of religious practice, but not of practicality. It is a place where we meet God and God's people, not a place where we meet requirements as efficiently and hurriedly as possible. That is not what God's house is. We know, don't we? We know that as Westerners and as Americans, we know how big of a temptation this is, don't we? How efficiently and hurriedly can we do this thing and get back to life? God's house is to be God-centered and not man-centered. How quickly I would turn it myself into a well-oiled machine. The Lord may grant us mercy, even blessing in our being practical at times, but it will not bode well for us if our pursuit of practicality stifles and presses out the purpose of God's house. Prayer and adoration, worship and fellowship, in the presence of God. Jesus did not only come to purify this temple, though. He revealed that any type of purification of this measure, even if it was a great stirring and had great impact for a time, none of that was going to be sufficient. And so he prophesied something that no one could understand at the time, but no one could miss after the fact. What Jesus did demanded that he justify himself. The leaders said, "Show us a sign to justify your having authority to do this. We are the temple stewards. We are the shepherds of this house. Tell us what it is that justifies you doing this. Show us a sign. And Jesus so wisely gives them a dare that they would not dare to do. He actually tells them to destroy the temple. He doesn't say he would. He says, destroy this temple, which ironically is what they're doing. It's what they've been in the progress of doing for hundreds of years, working towards the temple's destruction. Destroy this temple. And then he says, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Here to them at the point, he even says, so honest about this, he is concerned with history. He says, we didn't get it. After the fact, oh my goodness. He prophesied not only the destruction of the temple, which would come within 40 years, but he prophesied the destruction of his own body and his resurrection in 3 days. But let us not miss, for all the time we could spend every Sunday talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, let us not miss this momentous thing that is happening here. Jesus is saying, as far as you've known me, essentially, your understanding about God's house has been tied to a place. But from now into all eternity, you will understand that God's house is a person, and I am that person. To come to God's house to worship is simply to come to Jesus, the Son of God. In Jesus' conversation is that he had already said this in such a profound and beautiful, and we have to be a bit geeky to get there, way. When he had a back and forth with Nathanael, and Nathanael said some amazing things about Jesus himself, Jesus decided to tell Nathanael something about himself. He said to him, after saying, you will see greater things than my knowledge of you under the tree, which no one should have known about, or my knowledge of your character. After calling Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Let me try to tie a few of these things together, so because it's so cool, and it's pretty geeky. When I first hear Jesus tell Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile, because I'm such a sarcastic jerk by nature, I read that into Jesus' thing. And because I'm always thinking through this theology of no one's perfect, sometimes I mistake that with no one's good, even relatively, that no one glorifies God in any respect, which is not true. None of us are good enough to merit salvation, but Nathanael was in fact good, and Jesus is acknowledging that. Look, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now think of the terms Israel and deceit. And what was Israel before Israel? Jacob. And what does Jacob's name mean? The deceiver. So you have Jacob being called to mind, which became Israel, who was known as a deceiver, even called as such. And then you have Nathanael seemingly being presented as a Jacob without the deceit. But it continues. The geekiness unfolds. And it's here in verse 51. It's so amazing. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he talking about? He will indeed see all these greater things. He's about to do his first sign that's recorded. The wedding at Cana, water into wine. We sang it earlier, right? So he is going to see some signs, but now he is saying something bigger. You are going to see me. What you will see in me, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. What does that all mean? When did that happen? Well, most scholars agree here, and I agree with them, that Jesus is not prophesying a particular event. Though we might think of his baptism where the heavens were opened. Though we might think of the transfiguration where Jesus was seen by the great prophets and then Jesus alone is seen and the voice is heard from heaven. Listen to my beloved son. Or, obviously, we might think of the ascension when he is brought up to heaven. But actually, the closest parallel is the quote that Jesus is using. The language of ascending and descending. We just have to read this morning. From Genesis 28. Have to do it. Because Jesus is quoting this, and it's profound and beautiful and such a gift to behold. Here's Jacob, the deceiver. He's still, for all intents and purposes, everything that's pretty much been said about him so far has revealed that he's a punk and a deceiver. He's going out to get a wife. He's also fleeing from his home and from his brother so that his brother doesn't kill him for all of the deception he has wrought in their home. And all of the theft he has been involved in. So he's running away from home. He's running out. He knows Yahweh as the God of his fathers, but he doesn't really know him as his own God until God meets him. Genesis 28, let me read for you, verse 10 through 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is a great affirmation of truth right here. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Do we think about church that way still? How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. Why did he call it Bethel? Beth is house, El is God. House of God. We got all these cool town names in the Gospels. We got the guys who Jesus called from Bethsaida. That's the house of fishing. And he turned them into fishers of men. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. The house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. And now Jesus tells to Nathanael, doubtless he was not picking up on all the cues, but he would recognize the quote. He quotes Jacob verbatim. saying, "You will see me as Jacob's ladder. You will see me as Bethel. In time, you will come to understand that I am where you go to meet with God. I am the place, I am the person where heaven meets earth." And then Jesus takes that amazing fact, which means anyone can come to God's house because anyone can come to Jesus anywhere. It takes that and then magnifies that by God sending his Spirit into each one who believes and makes us temples of the living God. Are you kidding me? So now let me read for you just a very quick barrage of texts from the New Testament that tell you something that John Piper has said very well at one point. He said, "Because of what God has done and applying it to each one of us through his Spirit, because he has made each one and each gathered house a temple, a house of God, where heaven meets earth," he says, "you are always in a temple. Always worship." Now let me read for you the text from your Lord that should fill you with confidence that if you are his temple, and heaven meets earth even in your person. Whoa. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Romans 8:9, "You, however, are controlled not by the flesh but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ephesians 2:21, "In him," that is Jesus, "the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And let me leave you where the Bible leaves us. This is where all things are headed. Some people are looking for another temple on earth. Here is why I am not. Revelation 21. Temples may come, temples may go. I'm not dismissing the possibility. But this is where all things are headed. Revelation 21. Beginning from verse 22. This is the vision of where everything is going, my friends, with what the Lord will bring forward in the new heaven and the new earth. "And I saw no temple in the city." No temple. No place of God's abiding presence. No place where heaven meets earth. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So I just leave the question with you and with myself. How do we approach God's house? And what do we say to the fact would even make us temples of his presence where heaven meets earth? Let's pray. Father God, I just confess that the truth of your word on this matter almost seems too good to be true. But we believe what you have spoken and what your son has spoken. We believe in the temple that is his body, and we believe that when you pour out your spirit upon us, you make us temples of your presence where heaven meets earth. O Lord God, may we profess the Son as God's house. May we declare him as the only place and the only person people must go to meet with God. And may we continue to meet with you everywhere we go. May we remember those sweet words of our brother John Piper. You are always in the temple, always worship. Amen.